I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-800-585-9396. That's 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Just when you thought it was safe to turn the radio back on, I'm back. Father Mitch.
Hi, welcome back.
Thank you, I appreciate it. First day back in the saddle after a beautiful trip to Rome for Holy Week and the Easter Triduum. My lovely daughter Katie had the great privilege of being able to read the English language Prayer of the Faithful at the Easter Sunday Mass at St. Peter's, and just a wonderful trip for the whole family. And as I told you, we were just kind of looking for an ice cream place, a particular ice cream place, and we were just stumbling around, and the next thing you know, we walk into a church, and there's the tomb of Robert Bellarmine.
Cool.
One of my favorite Jesuits.
Yeah.
Not my favorite Jesuit. One of my favorite Jesuits.
Well, you've got Peter Canisius and others.
Yeah. There's this cat that hangs out in Alabama we're pretty fond of, too. So, you know.
Well, I appreciate that.
You may have. Well, you know, how do you know I'm talking about you?
I don't. But I appreciate that there's somebody in Alabama that you like. That's good. All right, enough of that.
Let's give the phone numbers. How about that? So
okay.
We can get them lined up. 1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number, toll-free anywhere in North America. 1-800-585-9396. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. You can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, and Father Mitch will tackle some of those emails in just one second. I'm Jack Williams, the lovely and talented Elena Rodriguez, producing the program. Your call screener is Mr. Matt Kubensky, and Jeff Burson is not actually taking care of social media either because he's at an appointment, so I've got this completely screwed up. You give me a couple days off, and I don't know what in the world I'm doing here, Father Mitch.
Apparently. No, I don't know.
Anyway, our host, as he is every Wednesday, the one, the only, Father Mitch Pacwa. Father, how are you?
Oh, I'm doing well,
you. Were able to meddle along without me?
The way the mice will play when the cat's away, yeah. That's, yeah, sure, I muddled along.
Yeah.
But I'm ready to keep muddling. We got
muddle
questions
with some emails.
Here. And this is one that seems sort of time-related. Father Mitch, my husband and I have four children. Raised them in the Catholic Church and the sacraments since birth. Our first son is 24, is planning to marry his high school sweetheart. They were engaged last summer, and after asking numerous times about wedding plans, we were finally told in the autumn that they were planning a wedding outside the church in a particular garden. You know, gardens are risky places for such conversations. Anyway, we have here, our husband are shocked, do not intend to attend the wedding. We are in firm belief that marriage is a sacrament. Being married outside the church is considered an invalid marriage. As a matter of fact, that's correct. No. We explained our reasons to our son and have asked him to seek advice from a priest through prayer. To our disappointment, they refused any assistance. Can you share any knowledge, thoughts to support our decision in not going? And are we doing the right thing? Thanks for what you do, Lisa. Lisa, you know, this is not unusual.
Unfortunately.
You know, one of the things that I think is at stake is and prior to having the church in the garden, my question is, what does, and believe me, my suspicion is that your son is going along with this young lady who has her dream. In general, I tell every young man I prepare for weddings, your fiancé has been planning her wedding since she was about 3 or 4. So has her mother. But this is their first opportunity to talk together about it. And so be careful. Be careful. But this is, it sounds as if, just my hunch, this is her dream. Oh, I want it to be romantic and in a beautiful garden. And he'll be my wonderful man. And we'll make our own vows and all this stuff. And this is an issue of validity. You know, that's called defect of form. There's also an issue of, you know, what does she think about being a mom and having, what's her openness to life, to raising the kids in the faith, and so on. What has happened in terms of her own lack of faith? Is it just that she wasn't trained, or does she have a rejection of the faith? And the other issue is understanding marriage as Christians rather than as romanticists, or worse, as bridezillas. Bridezillas is the extreme. Mm-hmm. But it exists enough that they made a TV series on one of the channels that's oriented towards women. And it was popular enough to be talked about, because there are people who spend more time on the beauty and romance and conspicuous consumption of the wedding than they do on preparing for the marriage and focusing on how people will be impressed by them rather than opening themselves to letting Christ impress them with the power of his love. And you know, I don't, you know, I've refused to do such things. And I, as a matter of fact, I wouldn't be allowed to preside at a wedding in the garden. That's not acceptable. It has to be in church. Why? Because this is about God's grace. What does this woman believe, and your son too, what do they believe about the grace of God in all this? Are they looking for it, or is this not a factor? Those would be the questions I would ask your son. If he is going to give any kind of spiritual direction to his new family, he needs to have that. And if this is an issue of romantic but ego-centered planning, the marriage will have problems. And be ready, if so, there may be other problems too in terms of the self-centeredness and the focus on me. The purpose of the wedding party is to bring two families that don't know each other, usually don't know each other, to meet each other because, for the first time as a group, because over the coming years, they could be expected to celebrate anniversaries, births and baptisms, first communions and confirmations and graduations and marriages of the children. Those would be the kind of things these people will meet on a regular basis for. And this is their introduction as well as a celebration of the couple. And the emphasis in our culture has become conspicuous consumption to show off by the parents of the paying party as well as by the people getting married. Is that cynical? It's observation. Mm-hmm. Tragically. So that's what I would recommend that you talk to him about and prepare him for. And use that as a basis for your decision not to attend.
Got one more short one?
Yep. Isn't it a moral sin to miss Mass on Palm Sunday? Missing Mass on Palm Sunday is due to another obligation out of town, not realizing it was held on Palm Sunday. How can you compensate for not being able to attend Mass on Palm Sunday? Well, first of all, Anonymous,
the palm has nothing to do with it.
It's missing Mass on any Sunday is a mortal sin. Unless you have a good reason, you know, sickness, or you're a caretaker for someone who's sick, of course you're excused. That's you know, you do that act of charity first. But which, to make up for missing it, go to confession and express sorrow for missing Mass that day or any other day, and then make a firm resolution to get to Mass every Sunday, because that is our obligation to keep holy the Sabbath. And that includes being at Mass to receive Jesus Christ and focus our lives on Jesus.
Just getting started on an open line. Wednesday, Father Mitch Pack was in the house. The phone number is 1-800-585-9396. Toll free anywhere in North America. 1-800-585-9396. Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
Colin Donovan.
Entering university, I had the religious understanding of someone catechized in the 1960s. That changed when a fellow freshman asked me if a Catholic could use the pill. My uninformed answer was, sure, why not? I then went and read Pope Paul VI's encyclical Humanae Vitae and concluded, this is truth. I've never looked back in my love of our Catholic faith since.
Open Line with Colin Donovan, Friday, 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Be touched by the sacredness of the Most Blessed Sacrament, the resting place of Mother Angelica, plus tour the EWTN campus. Start your Catholic pilgrimage today with EWTN. Call 205-271-2966.
Hello, I'm Doug Keck, and this is an EWTN Bookmark Brief. I just had the pleasure of interviewing Gary Machuda about his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Ancient Enemies of the Church Proved Christianity. Gary, give us an overview of what this book's about.
I want to show that Jesus and his church is real, and that there's a supernatural character that even the enemies of the church recognize. So I take the reader starting in the New Testament, we go all the way through to World War II, and look at the enemies and see how they encounter some real phenomenon about Jesus and his church, and they have to try to explain away.
So in a sense, you're cataloging their pushback.
Yes.
And in doing that, showing that there was something to be pushed back against, right?
Absolutely. And then we drill down from there to what exactly is it that they're reacting to, and how does that fit Christian?
Who was your most interesting hostile witness?
Julian the Apostate was a very interesting character.
Gary Machuda, he's the author of Hostile Witnesses and How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity. I'm Doug Keck, and this has been an EWTN Bookmark Brief.
This is Colleen Kelly Mast.
Hello, this is Archbishop Charles J. Chaput, the Archbishop of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania.
This is Catherine Seltner, host of EWTN Pro-Life Weekly. Have a blessed Easter from all of us at EWTN Radio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number. Our leadoff hitter today is Annie. She's in the great state of Connecticut listening to EWTN Radio. Annie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm in good afternoon. I'm working, Father. I'm going to be honest. I'm working. I have a question for you real quick. If you hear your cars, because I work outside. My daughter went to the Republic, Dominican Republic, with the missionaries at her college. And she brought back a very peculiar rosary. This rosary had a double-sized crucifix. So Christ was in both sides. And instead of 10 beads in each decade, it was 13, but it has 5 decades. I've been looking around to see what do I do with the rosary, what Latinese or devotion, and I can't find it. Do you know?
No, I've never heard of such a thing.
Yeah. You don't?
No, never even heard of that. And what did you say were some of the images on there?
Okay, you know how the crucifix has Christ crucified?
Right.
Okay, if you take two crucifixes together and put it back to back.
Oh. So there's a corpus on both sides of the cross.
Okay.
Yes, there's a corpus. Yes. and then 13 beads instead of 10.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know where the 13 beads is. I mean, they're having the two crucifixes back to back. That doesn't seem significant.
I've seen some altar crucifixes like
that. Yeah, right, right. Well, we have it at EWTN so that the crucifix, you can see Christ if you're facing the altar, but the priest looking back to the people also can see the body of Christ. So the corpus on the crucifix. So that would, that doesn't bother me, but the 13 beads, there might be some local devotion or something, but I've never heard of such a thing.
Sorry, Annie. I wish we had better news for you. Thanks for listening today there in Gray in Connecticut. The number's 1-800-585-9396. Maria is in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Maria, what's your question today for Father Mitch?
Oh, thank you so much. So, my husband brought this up because he's not Catholic. And then I had someone else bring this up, too, that there is no need for confession and why we confess because of some type of tear on a veil.
Okay, yeah. The tear on the veil refers to at the moment Christ died, this veil that was about 18 inches thick that covered the entrance to the Holy of Holies tore from the top to the bottom. Okay? So at the moment Christ died, there was this tear in the veil. Why would he say that is a basis for the not being a need for confession?
Great question.
It has nothing to do with confession. Especially this. Here's what I would say to your husband. The veil tore when Christ died, correct?
Mm-hmm.
And it is not until Easter Sunday night that Jesus tells the apostles who receive the Holy Spirit, whosever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, and whosever sins you retain, they are retained. So Jesus gives the power of the sacrament of confession to the apostles a couple days after the veil is torn. Are they saying that action that happened as a sign that more refers to the end of the old covenant? That the new covenant in Jesus has replaced the old one, that his blood shed for our sins replaces the old covenant. And that's what the tearing of the veil is about. And that when Jesus tells us, that tells his apostles and their successors, that they have the power to forgive sins or retain them. That which means that they have to hear the sins told to them to know whether to forgive or to retain. I have to hear from somebody in the very few cases in my 41 years where somebody said they were not going to repent. And I had to say, I can't give you absolution. If you want to maintain the sin, I can't give you absolution. I can't know that unless they confess to me, correct?
Right.
And so Christ gives me and other priests and bishops that power to forgive or retain sins. And that this is done on Easter Sunday night, totally out of relevance to that the splitting of the veil. So there's no basis for that.
Covenant.
Does that make sense?
Yes. When you're saying old covenant, you're referring to...
When Moses, gave the people the Ten Commandments, and then he slaughtered 12 bulls, one bull from each tribe, and he sprinkled the blood on the altar and on the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant. That's the old covenant with Moses. The new covenant is at the Mass and Calvary, when Jesus says, this is the new and everlasting covenant in my blood. And that Christ brings a new covenant relationship with us that supersedes the covenant at Moses, made at Mount Sinai. Is that what you're asking about?
Yes, yes. Thank you, Father. And thank you so much for coming to San Antonio. It was great seeing you live.
Oh, I enjoyed being there. It was a lot of fun. All right.
God bless you, Marie. God appreciate bless. The phone call. Next stop for us, Hamilton, Ohio. Arlene is in Ohio listening to EWTN Radio. Arlene, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi. What can we do for you, Arlene?
Well, I was going to a book chat, a Bible study, and I was curious about this. When Genesis 1:26, when God says, let us make man in our image, I always thought he was referring to the Holy Spirit and Jesus.
Yeah.
But in this book, it said that he was speaking to the heavenly host. And I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
Wait. Don't hang up yet. So somebody is saying that it refers to God and the heavenly host.
Yes. Right? That now, he was speaking to the heavenly host.
All right.
And I assumed he was speaking to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that it was the Trinity he was referring to.
Okay. Well, here would be one of the points that I would suggest to you. Do the angels have the same nature as God?
I didn't believe they did.
Yeah, I think you're right. That they don't have the same nature as God. And this they're creatures, and God has an uncreated nature. And so he also, do the angels have bodies?
Yeah.
And there are a number of things, because the point in Genesis 1:26 is, let us make man in our image. That sentence would assume that the angels also create man. And they can't create anything. That is God's action to create. And so here's when it says that God makes us in his image and likeness and uses us, it's clear that it's only referring to God, but it's referring to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Now they don't really understand the Trinity at this point. That's not clear to the people of Israel. And so they don't have that idea of the Trinity. But the angels don't make man. God does. And so that's why I would not think that it applies to the angels, because they are not co-creators with God. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah, it does. But this book, I don't have the name of the book or the author.
Oh, there are a number of books saying the same thing.
Okay.
Yeah, don't worry about that. The point that I would bring up is that they don't have that ability to create. Therefore, it's only God who makes us. And the book is sort of saying more than we have evidence for.
Plenty of time for your phone calls. 1-800-585-9396. Toll free anywhere in North America. Open line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
What is the evidence for the existence of God? How can faith and science coexist? How can something come from nothing? Cosmic questions that still elude the mind of man. Philosopher and theologian Father Robert Spitzer ignites an infinite discourse. At the intersection of faith and reason, we invite you to explore Father Spitzer's universe.
Friday, 8 p.m. and Sunday, noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Looking for a solid and dependable Catholic radio station in your area? One that's uplifting and authoritative? A trustworthy tool for the new evangelization? God may be calling you to a mission in Catholic radio. Find out how you can start a Catholic radio station where you live, powered by the truth of the Church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming.
Contact me, Jack Williams, at 205-795-5756 or jwilliams@ewtn.com.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Manners aren't just for kids. How do you ask nice? What's the magic word? Parents put a lot of effort into teaching manners, and that's good. Manners is a great first impression. Unfortunately, kids don't use them all the time. Why do we get lazy with manners as we get older? Especially with those closest to us. Your spouse. Your mother. Okay, your mother-in-law. How often do you say please? Guys, did you say, hey, give me a cup of coffee, would you? Oh, yeah, it's nice because you put it in a question. How about, please, could you get me a cup of coffee? Manners show dignity in relationships. I will treat you with etiquette, which translates so often into respect.
Did you ever think that true love is about finding the perfect person? Do you wonder how to build a love that lasts? Well, Lisa Cotter, co-author of Dating Detox, will join me on The Good Fight this Saturday to give us some answers. That's The Good Fight, Saturday, 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Making a difference, EWTN Radio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
We've got a question from a YouTube viewer named Eirik, and he says, Father Mitch, you have the rites to celebrate the liturgy in the Maronite Rite. How did that come about, and how do you view the role of the Eastern Rites within the Universal Church?
First of all, the first question, I didn't have a place to celebrate Mass on Sundays when I lived in Dallas, Texas. And so a colleague invited me to the Maronite Parish, and the pastor was delighted to have me can celebrate with him, which welcome to do, though I didn't have the faculty, but I could con-celebrate. And then, as I already had studied Aramaic and Arabic well before coming there, so I kind of fit in, with linguistic skills. And I con-celebrated. He would ask me to preach in English while he preached in Arabic, and I... the more I got to understand the liturgy and that this seemed like a good parish home, then the pastor petitioned the patriarch of the Maronites, through the bishop, to ask to let me have permission, and I petitioned my father general to give me permission from the Latin side. Jesuits have a special indult because we're a missionary order that our Father General can give us permission. Otherwise, you'd have to go through the Pope. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I did. And in fact, I was just back at that parish this past weekend because I don't know what's happened since I've been gone, but the lines of sinners are very long. So I used my line. I mentioned it yesterday on TV. I said, you men, I want to see you coming to confession. Because right now, all I ever hear is your wife's version of what you do wrong. I want to hear your side of it.
You know, it's funny. When I was in Rome last week, I'm waiting in line to climb to the top of the dome of St. Peter's.
Oh, yeah, yeah, that's cool, isn't it?
Yeah, and you go through a little alleyway to the right of the basilica, and I look up while I'm waiting in line, and who's staring down at me but St. Maron.
Oh, cool.
Right on the side of St. Peter's, there's a beautiful statue of St. Maron.
And St. Maron
made me think
is,
of you.
Thank you. St. Maron is the, you know, the patriarch, founder of the Maronite Rite. The Rite went back to Antioch, but the reason he became a founder of our Maronite community is that heretics had driven out those who believed in the teachings of the Catholic Church and the Council of Chalcedon. And so he became a hermit and then attracted many other people to him.
Back to the phones we go. Glenn is in the great state of Iowa listening today to EWTN Radio. Glenn, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello. I actually gave a little bit of a promise. My uncle, who is 66 today, I wanted to give a little birthday shout out to my Uncle Mike, who's 66 today.
Oh, good, good. Eventually he may catch up to me.
Anyway.
But tell him 67 is great, and I'm looking down the sights, my sights at 68. So I'll let him know more about that later.
All right. Anyway, my question is, what does it mean in Matthew 24, 40, and 41? What do they mean? One will be taken, one will be left. We know it doesn't refer to the rapture. So what does it mean?
Okay. Now, here's what you have to do, Glenn. You always have to look at the context. Right? No, this is part of a paragraph. And the paragraph begins, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those with child and nursing babies in those days. The context for all of that is the Romans were about to invade Jerusalem, because the Romans were the ones who set up the abomination of desolation. And as they were going to destroy the city and the country. That's one of the things that happened there. So it refers to some people will make it and some won't. In fact, the Christian community remembered this prophecy when the Roman army started marching, and they all escaped to Jordan. Well, now what today we call it Jordan. They went to the city of Pella, and they stood outside. They remembered what Jesus said, get out. So they got out, and they survived, and they were the ones who came back and started to repopulate Jerusalem. So that's what that's talking about, okay?
Does that help?
Yeah, so it's similar to what my priest gave, which was, it's an analogy for some will make it to heaven, some won't.
Well, that's the other side of it, because ultimately, you know, these wars and battles that go on are part of human history, and oftentimes the forces between good and evil, or sometimes evil versus evil. You know, it's not always good versus evil. Hitler and Stalin were neither one good. They were both evil men and mass murderers. Stalin actually worse than Hitler. And they fought each other. But ultimately, the great battle will be that against Satan, and that all of us, you know, some people are going to get to heaven. Others are not. You know, I was just discussing this with somebody yesterday. A friend of mine that I'd known since 72 is a nurse, and she went to the Superdome in New Orleans during Katrina, mm-hmm. during the flood. And the rapes, the physical attacks, the robberies, the unsanitary conditions. There's no water, no food. People refuse to flush their toilets, and it is full of human waste overflowing. I mean, all this stuff is going. She said that was hell, and people were living in a hellish way as they were inside. They're looking for safety, and she went to help. But the other folks were living hell, and they're creating hell on earth. And she has no doubt that hell is real and that there are people who are going to be there because they make life hell here on earth. We look at the effect of drugs that we have and how that leads not only to the destruction of the human personality, the brain, etc., but also the violence and murder wreaked on innocent victims of it. And you want to talk about somebody being left behind in their bed and somebody getting up? Think about Chicago, where bullets fly around the neighborhoods. Children in their cribs are being shot because the bullets fly randomly into houses that have nothing to do with any of the drug dealing and such. These people live hell, and they impose it on their neighborhoods. And that is a precursor to hell for those who cause that. And that would be why that's a good symbol of it, okay?
Next stop, Dallas, Texas. Yolanda's in Dallas listening on Guadalupe Radio. Yolanda, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm well.
Good. One of my sisters asked a question, mm-hmm. when she wanted to know what was the language that the Ten Commandments were written in.
Oh, that's easy.
Hebrew, is that it?
Yeah, Hebrew. Yeah, that they're all written in Hebrew. What other language would they be written in?
Well, on the actual stones?
What else?
Okay.
Well, they didn't have anything else but Hebrew.
Okay.
Right? So it simply says, Anochi Hashem Elohecha Asher Hotzeticha Me'eretz Mitzrayim Mi'Beit Avadim. That's how it starts. And it just goes on, you know, with all the different commandments. Lo yehye lecha Elohim Acherim Al Panai. It's all in Hebrew.
All right. Thank you.
All right.
Sure. Thank you, Yolanda. Appreciate the phone call. That frees up a line for you at 1-800-585-9396. Toll free anywhere in North America, 1-800-585-9396. Hey, EWTN Religious Catalog's got a special offer for you, our listeners. When you buy the book, Mother Angelica's Answers, Not Promises, mm-hmm. along with a 4-inch statue of El Divino Nino, you'll save 20% on your purchase. Visit EWTNRC.com and type B-U-N in the search bar to view this special offer along with several other favorite EWTN religious catalog bundles. That's EWTNRC.com for all things Catholic. To Seattle, Washington we go. Margaret's in Seattle listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Margaret, what's your question today for Father Mitch?
Good morning, or it's good afternoon. Father, I studied Latin for quite a few years in high school and then at the university.
Sic bene.
And we were taught to use classical pronunciation.
Sure.
And I have to admit that even now, the church pronunciation kind of grates on my nerves.
Oh, no. Yeah, I know. But So your question is?
Question is, when did the transition in pronunciation happen?
Oh, it was very simple. When the barbarians came. What was the ethnic origin of the barbarians?
They were Germanic.
Yeah, Germanic. And as they settled in, and, you know, here's something that's very important to keep in mind, Margaret. The Romans lost interest in their own language in the late empire. I don't know how much literature you've read from late Roman Empire, and you probably and you it's usually a waste of time. There's not much to read except for the Christian authors. But the non-Christians, did you read any late Roman literature?
No.
Why not? Because it's dumb. I mean, it's just like American TV shows. They had a big demand for lots of plays. And they ran out of good jokes. So they just turned dirty. The plays became more and more smutty. And I'll never forget, Margaret. I had, I was doing some speaking at a city, and there was a deacon whose son was studying Latin at the local state university. And they thought, well, we'll keep the kids interested because we'll give them some of the dirty plays to read. Well, it was so fascinating to me. The father and I were totally unfamiliar with that street language slang for obscenities and vulgarities. We didn't read that stuff. I'm sure you read Virgil, right? When you were in school.
Mm-hmm. And St. Augustine.
We read him. But we read good stuff. Cicero and all. And we didn't know the vocabulary of the smut. Well, the teacher thought, well, that'll keep kids interested. But on the other hand, when he turned to his father and me for help, we could parse everything. We understood all the cases and the conjugation forms, and we could say, "Well, here's the subject, here's the object," you know. And we did that. And he's looking at us like, "How did you know that?" We memorized it, boy. But what we didn't know was the vocabulary. Well, because the Romans themselves lost interest in the good quality of the language. Again, not at all unlike modern Americans who prefer vulgarities to developing their own language. In our present society, people use F-bombs as punctuation points in their speech. And there's a real decline in the number of vocabulary words that Americans know, and grammar. Grammar is limping off the field, practically dead. Same process happened in Rome. And when the barbarians did learn Latin, they learned it from the churchmen, but they also learned a pronunciation heavily influenced by the Lombards and, in general, the Italians. So that what we call church Latin is actually a more Italianated pronunciation of the Latin words. That's how that took place. Because what were they doing with the Italian language? They were taking a Latin root for the language, a Latin core, with lots of Lombard put into it. And that's how they came up with Italian. And the pronunciation that dominated from Rome was the pronunciation that we heard, that I learned growing up, which still sounds fine to me. Because we did not learn the classical Latin pronunciation. That was something that developed years after I had finished learning Latin. But you're much younger than I.
Take a deep breath, Margaret, all right?
Much. Yeah, but does that make sense how that happened?
Yes, and I had no idea that it happened that early.
Yeah. That because again, the Romans were dying, from another side, being killed. Mm-hmm. Lombards, Visigoths, and Ostrogoths were not nice people.
No, they weren't.
No Vandals. They're no better.
So we were like, starting maybe in the mid to late 400s and then into 500s and 600s.
Yeah, by the 500s, the decline is almost complete.
Oh.
Yeah. By the 6th century. Mm-hmm. The barbarian invasions began in 375 and mid 4th century, mid 5th century, Rome had been sacked three mm-hmm. times, and then the decline is just totally accelerated. But you see the same kind of decline where a Latin root is also changed by Germanic languages from the Burgundians that becomes what we now call French.
Mm-hmm.
And it's their pronunciation from the Burgundian form of German to with Latin. And the same thing in Spain with Vandal forms mm-hmm. of German, and as well as Suevi and other groups that conquered Spain, Vandals and Visigoths, with Latin, that changed it to another kind of pronunciation.
Mm-hmm.
So that's all that happened. It wasn't sinister.
I didn't think it was.
Oh, good. Good.
Well, God bless you, Margaret. Thanks so much for the...
You're welcome.
1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number. Mike's in Mount Pleasant, Wisconsin, listening on WSFI. Mike, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch, how are you today?
Oh, I'm just fine as frog here. What's up?
Okay, I've heard a few things recently which I find extremely alarming. I'm a lifelong Catholic.
Yes.
And a friend of mine told me, he's not the only one, I've heard from different sectors, that there was a guy named St. Malachi who lived hundreds of years ago who made many prophecies, all of which are coming true, or have, most 99% of which have come true. According to St. Malachi, we are on, A, the very last pope,
yes.
And B, every pope since 1958 has been an anti-pope, not a real pope. And as a result, there's a thing called Sedevacantism, mm-hmm. Which means
there's no pope
in power since 58 is not a legitimate pope.
Right. Yeah. Right.
What's the truth regarding this?
I urge you to look up St. Malachi. As a matter of fact, the Old Catholic Encyclopedia has a good article on him. You can find easily enough online. And one of the things that you can find out from that is there are two parts of the prophecies of St. Malachi. In the first part, which is very accurate up until a certain year, that part seems to have been written by a fairly early stage, while the other material that covers the popes of the last few centuries are very get increasingly vague. And what I urge you to do is try to look up a copy of St. Malachi or Nostradamus or any of these other people. And what you notice in them is that they are extremely vague. And what my impression of reading them is the same as my impression as laying on my back on a day in which there's a cloudy sky, puffs of clouds, and sometimes I'm not real good. I think as a kid I would see more castles and stuff. Now I just see puffs of ice cream because I don't eat it much anymore. But but it's, you can read a lot into the clouds, and you can do exactly the same with the prophecies.
I can tell you two things that are not vague at all, one of which discounts Nostradamus. He did not always get it right. Number two, another thing which is not vague is St. Malachi said there was a finite number of popes.
Yeah, any fool knows that. You don't need St. Malachi because Jesus our Lord said that the world was going to come to an end. So, of course, there's a finite number of popes. That's nothing. I don't need him for that. That's
the last pope.
Pardon?
Are we on the last pope?
I tell
Malachi
you.
Malachi mentioned this.
I know. Mike, here's my attitude toward this. I want to see what happens when Pope Francis dies. If there's another pope, then he's not the last one. It's that simple. And I can't tell you if he's the last pope or not, because this pope hasn't died yet. If he dies, And that, cause I've also seen people say, well, there are only so many places at St. Paul's.
11 spots left.
Yeah, oh, those scary kids. Well, you know what they did when they ran out of space before? They made more. And so that doesn't tell me anything either. This reminds me of the gentleman who had a few years ago had said that the world was coming to an end. And it didn't. I invited him to come here for coffee for the day after his prediction. And it was very
disheartening. That was the third time he had predicted that,
yeah,
by the way.
Yeah, yeah. And so you and I are not in charge of those things. And so we'll wait and see. And I don't have any expectations that there is not going to be another pope. I fully expect there's going to be another conclave and another pope is going to be elected. And secondly, I think those who are going around saying that blessed Paul the VI or St. John the 23rd or St. John Paul the II are not valid popes, they may have to do some splaining when they meet them again after death. I don't think that this is a healthy indicator at all. And St. Malachi is not accepted by the church as a valid prophet or as a normative prophet of any kind. So just wait and see.
Quickly, we'll head to Columbus, Ohio. Matt's in Columbus listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Matt, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father. How you doing? Happy Easter.
Happy Easter to you. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. So I have a question with Divine Mercy Sunday coming up.
Yes.
Actually, I guess it's two questions. The first is, what exactly do we mean when we say, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ?
All right. Have you recently read over the prayers at the Eucharistic prayers of the Catholic Mass?
No, I admittedly don't pay close enough attention.
Well, this is your call. Your question is your call to start reading. Read over them prayerfully, because it's at Mass that we offer Jesus, body and blood, soul and divinity, to the Father. So that's where that's going. Next question?
I just don't understand, I guess, how, you know, when I say I offer it.
Because you and I are asked to make this our sacrifice, that the Mass is the representation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We are invited into that and to do it through the priest. That's why we make the prayer, accept our offering. You know, right after the consecration, and you do so through the priest who is offering the Mass. That is where you do that.
Would you leave us with a blessing?
Read those prayers carefully, Matt. Lord bless you all, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.